The following message, our first two pieces of the armor of God, the third in the series, Spiritual Warfare, was based on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 21st, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
Well, brethren, for this evening, once again, I invite you to please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we come to the third message in our series of messages on the topic of spiritual warfare, Satan, his schemes, our arsenal, and the victory. Ephesians 6, as we come specifically for this evening to focus on verse 14 as we begin to take up the very first two pieces of the armor that you and I are to wear for spiritual battle. Paul, who wrote this section of Scripture, writes the following and says, Ephesians 6, at verse 14 he writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Let's once again pray. Our Father, we come this evening once again into your presence through the mighty, the matchless, and magisterial name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful, O God, that indeed you have given him the name which is above every name, and that, O God, at that name one day every knee will bow. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us hearts to bow to that Lord Christ even in this life, O God. And we're thankful that that is a salvific work done in our hearts, that we bow to him. We bow to him willingly and joyfully. Oh, Prince Emmanuel, how we bless you for your goodness to us. Thank you for being our willing substitute there at the cross and giving us all these wonderful gospel truths for us to think on and to live in all of our days. As we come to consider this theme again this night, we're praying for special help from on high. We ask, O God, that you would send the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity to minister to us, that he might fill this place with his presence, power, and person. O God, leave us not to ourselves. Come, we pray. Rend the heavens and do us good, we ask it. All for Jesus' sake, we pray it in his name alone. Amen. Amen. On October 27th, 1861, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached a sermon from Ephesians chapter 6 concerning our topic at hand. And in his message on this subject, he said the following words, quote, "Like the Spartans, every Christian is born to be a warrior." He said, "The believer will have to defend earnestly the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He will have to resist the devil, and he will have to stand against all the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to still stand." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, as we've already seen in our consecutive expositions of Ephesians chapter 6, our brother Charles Haddon Spurgeon was absolutely correct in what he said. As believers who have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been called to fight. As Christians, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. So therefore I say that if our invisible enemy is not to wreak havoc in our lives, then we must absolutely stand against him. And this by knowing what our spiritual weapons are and how they are to be applied, or we could say appropriated, in our lives for this great fight of all fights. Well, in view of such things, the central question at hand is, how do we do this, biblically speaking? How do we stand against the great enemy of our souls? The question is, what spiritual weaponry has God in grace given to us in his word so that you and I will not be spiritually hindered as we make our way to heaven? Well, this is what we're going to begin to consider in tonight's message, as we start to unpack each of the six pieces of weapon, the six pieces of spiritual armor that God in his word, calls us to, from this section of scripture, to put on and to employ in our lives as believers. Having already told us in the previous verses that because of our union with Christ, we have his resurrection power available to us so that we can put on the whole armor of God. Now we begin to consider the very practical matter of what it actually means to do this so that we could stand successfully as God's people. Now, as we begin to take up this matter of the armor of God that we are to wear each and every day of our lives, if we are going to be kept safe from Satan and his schemes, I should say something briefly about the picture that the Apostle Paul paints in verses 14 to 17 of this chapter. The question has often been asked by Christians and scholars and the commentaries, where did the apostle get his imagery from with reference to the various pieces of armor concerning, for example, the sword and the breastplate and the shield and the helmet, etc.? Well, in answering this question, most scholars and commentaries and commentators are agreed that most likely, but listen closely, most likely, I know you know the answer, but follow with me, most of them are agreed that most likely Paul got his imagery from the Roman soldiers who would have been around him at this time in his life. For as you may recall, as Paul is writing this epistle, he is in prison, in a Roman prison, for preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. And so in view of this particular background information, the idea of Paul drawing spiritual lessons from what the soldiers were wearing who were before him makes sense. And as far as I understand the passage, this seems to be where Paul drew his main source for the illustrations that he uses in this section of scripture. However, having said this, listen carefully, having said this, I think that such an idea as this falls a bit short of what Paul is actually doing here. I think it falls a bit short of all that we know about the Apostle Paul, which is to say that not only was Paul familiar in his context, I've got this Roman soldier next to me and I'm going to take the various pieces and be led by the Spirit to draw out spiritual illustrations from the pieces for spiritual warfare, but it also, we must also rather remember that Paul was a Hebrew scholar who was well versed in the Old Testament. Paul was one who, as a Jew and as a rabbi, was thoroughly trained in the Hebrew scriptures, being, as he says in his own language, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so while no doubt Paul got his imagery here from the Roman soldiers around him, friends, it also could be that Paul, in using this terminology here, is drawing from his vast knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, where, for example, we're told that God himself is clothed in such a covering. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that the Lord himself, Jehovah, Yahweh, is described as the well-armored warrior king of his people, who, according to various texts in the Old Testament, is ready to defend his people at all times. You know that this is the case, and that this is a concept which is set forth in several passages. And thus, for example, if you're taking notes, in Isaiah 42 and verse 13, we're told that the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. The Lord himself will go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up his own zeal like a man of war. The prophet writes, he shall cry out. Yes, he shall shout aloud, and he shall prevail against his enemies, God himself. Further, in this regard, in Psalm 18, we see that David calls upon the Lord to fight for him. And so he says in verse 2 of that psalm that the Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. He is my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And then thirdly in this regard, and perhaps the most classic passage if you wanted to note it down, it's that text in Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17, which seems to set forth the structure of what Paul may be leaning on here in his Jewish, rabbinic, Hebrew mind. In Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17, Isaiah writes concerning the sad state of the people at that time, that the Lord saw that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered why there was no intercessor. Therefore, we're told, his own arm, Jehovah's own arm, brought salvation or deliverance for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. For he, the Lord himself, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, it seems clear enough to me that some of this language here of Paul, again the Hebrew scholar, was interwoven in what he speaks about here in Ephesians 6. Here especially, from the passage in Isaiah that I just read in your hearing, it seems clear that just as God himself wears spiritual armor when he goes to war, the point is Paul is drawing lessons from what God wore for what we are to wear as well. You ask, really, again, what's the point of me highlighting this? Well, the point is that while, in fact, the armor which you and I are to wear against Satan comes from God, as we saw earlier. It is the armor of God, genitive of possession, armor he owns and armor he shares. Dear ones, understand that it is also an armor that God gives to us in this fight as well. To state the matter another way, as Christians, we have the whole armor of God at our disposal. That is armor which he owns, armor which he himself wears, and armor which he himself supplies in our battles with Satan. Now again, I just want you to have those two pieces of information before you. As we work through all these various pieces, typically most Christians say, oh yeah, he gets the imagery from the soldiers who were next to him. True enough. But don't forget that Paul knew his Old Testament Bible, and I think that he is drawing lessons from God himself, primarily with the Roman soldiers before him, but also from God as well. And so, as Paul begins to prepare us, you and I here this evening, for the crucial war at hand, he starts verse 14 off with two very important words, and I ask you to note them with me in your Bibles once again. Look at what he says. Romans 6 and verse 14, opening words, stand therefore. Now, if you've been tracking with me thus far in this short series of sermons, then you know that this is the fourth time that Paul, in a very short span of time, has called us to stand as the people of God. Here the idea is that he was so struck with the seriousness of the subject at hand and us doing well in it, that just as he did once in 11b and then twice in verse 13, here now he implores us again by the Spirit not to surrender, not to advance, but he calls us to stand. That is, hold the ground. Hold the gospel ground that Jesus has already gained for us in our lives through his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. The point is, Paul is saying, once again, Christians, stand strong. He's saying, stand wide awake. The point is, he wants us to stand watchfully. For as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, that Paul also here in the opening words of this text in view for this evening has the word therefore after the command to stand, shows us that he's connecting his current thought to what he previously wrote. And so, what was it that he was expressing in that thought? Well, as you may recall, he says in the prior verse, specifically verse 13, that we are to take up the whole armor of God to the end, that we will be able to withstand in the evil day, that is to say, as we considered earlier, the evil day when the devil attacks. Here Paul says that if we are to fully clothe ourselves with the full armor of God, we can in fact stand against the wiles of the devil. And so in view of this reality, he says now in verse 14, so as to reinforce this point, stand therefore. Do all that you can to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. And so, having said these things, we need to ask now, what is our very first line of defense against the evil one. That's what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes. What's the very first line? As we stand, so that we can stand successfully, what's the very first line of defense against the evil one? If as Christians, you and I are going to stand strong in the Lord and in the great might of His power, being fully clad in His armor, what is the first essential weapon in this great fight of all fights? Well, Paul tells us when he says in 14b, note the language again in your Bibles, he writes, "Stand therefore," here it is, underline it, "having girded your waist with truth." What's the first line of defense? Answer, truth. Truth. Order is very important in all that the biblical writers say. First thing, if you're going to stand against Satan, who's called the father of lies, is truth. Is truth. Now, this metaphoric language here of us girding our waist with truth is that of a belt around our waist. And hence, one version of the Bible translates the words as saying, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now, the imagery here seems to be derived specifically from the soldier's custom in Paul's day of shortening the long flowing robe that they wore primarily as an outer garment. Historically speaking, commentators tell us that ordinarily in the first century, soldiers wore a robe that loosely draped over their body. However, when it was time to enter into a fight, they would lift up the ends of the robe, they would tuck it into their pants, and then they would tighten their belt. For those of you who've taken martial arts, you know we do something similar like that. If it's time to spar or something, you tighten the belt. Now I'm ready for warfare. That's kind of the imagery here that Paul is setting forth. And so when thinking about this point, we ask, how does this imagery apply to us practically speaking? When Paul says that in spiritual warfare with the devil, we are to have our waist girded, or more literally, the Greek word is surrounded with truth. Well, in summary, the answer is this. Listen closely. As a soldier's belt was placed at the center of his body and was essential in his natural warfare, for it kept all of his garments in place, and it was also the place where he would hang other weapons. The point is, as this was so, so also truth is to be central in our lives as believers, encompassing all that we do if we're going to do well in spiritual warfare. First line of defense, truth. Dear ones, let me state it this way. Without truth being all around us, in us, central in our lives as the people of God, we will most certainly stumble in our clashes with Satan. Get that down. Without truth being at the core of our beings, in our hearts and our minds and in our souls, so as to function spiritually as a belt about us, holding everything else in our lives together, the devil, who is the father of lies and opposes the truth, will have opportunities to take us down dark spiritual paths which you and I would not want to go down. Now, the question has been asked of whether the truth here, which Paul speaks of in our passage, is to be understood as the objective truths God, Christ, and the gospel is found in the Word of God, or does it refer to the more subjective aspects of moral truth? That is to say, us walking in truth as the people of God, ethically speaking. Now, while typically the commentators fall onto one side or the other concerning this matter, and as we work through these various passages, we're going to see the commentators usually do this. One say it's objective, one say it's subjective, etc., etc. To me, personally, since Paul uses the noun truth in this letter in both ways, I don't think we need to choose between either one of them. Here in Ephesians, for example, Paul speaks of truth objectively when, for example, he writes about the word of truth, chapter 1, verse 13. And then in 4:21, Paul speaks about the truth which is in Jesus. That's the objective truth which is in Christ. And yet on the other side of the spectrum, in a more subjective sense, in chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul also speaks about us speaking the truth in love and agape. In love. That's the realm that we are to subjectively speak out of our own hearts to others. We speak the truth in love. And then again in that same chapter in verse 25, he says that we are to speak truth with our neighbors, for we are members of one another. And so again, the question is, what is the specific truth that is to constitute all that we are as Christians? So that according to Paul, we can be kept from Satan and his strategies. What truth is it that you and I as believers are responsible to clothe ourselves with each and every day of our lives? Well, as I said, to me the answer is twofold, which is to say that as Christians, God's objective truths concerning who He is, concerning who Christ is, concerning the gospel, etc., is to be central in our lives if we are to be kept safe from Satan and his schemes, while at the same time we are to regularly be walking in the truth morally and ethically speaking by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so in view of these two things, I must pause to ask any of you here this evening who profess Christ in this place. Firstly, are the objective truths of the Word of God, concerning the Spirit of God, concerning the Lord Christ and the gospel, are the objective truths of the Bible central in your life? Ask yourself that question this evening. Are you a Christian who believes the Bible through and through? Are you one who is letting the objective Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 16? Well, if you say, yeah, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe all the truth of the Bible, all the truth about God, all the truth about the gospel. Well, praise God then. First line of defense, the truth of God, the objective truth of the Word of God. All that God says, all that's contained in Scripture, you say, I believe it by the grace of God. You search your heart out. There's nothing in my heart that says, I believe this part, but that one part I don't believe. No, you're a Bible-believing Christian. First line of defense. And praise God for that. Because if it's not the case, my dear friend, you are in great danger, spiritually speaking. Let me say, if this is not the case, then you are playing into the hands of the evil one, and thus I would call you to take heed this evening. Take heed this evening. And it's amazing how even in our Reformed Baptist churches, our confessional churches, that I even need to mention this type of thing. I even need to challenge you about it. But friends, I've got to say, in recent months, my fellow pastor and I have had to deal with someone who now is denying the separate personhood of the Holy Spirit. Spend 3 hours with the person one Sunday evening. No. No, he's just someone who is connected with Christ and the Father, but he is not a distinct person. That's rank heresy. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The love of God, the love of Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, be with you all. It's a denial of the Trinity. A guy who was sat in good Reformed circles, now denying the objective truth of the Word of God. I would warn you. I'd plead with you, if this is you here this night, if you've gotten into some doctrine that is not found in the Word of God, you are playing into the hands of the enemy, and oh, how he loves it. You remember again Genesis 3, the first temptation that the devil brings to the woman. He keeps playing his tricks over and over again. What was the temptation? Did God really say? You see, he's attacking the Word of God.
Is that really what God said? Really? Really?
And he does the same thing time and again. But secondly, then, by way of application, for you here who named the name of Christ under this first heading. Now, dear friend, not only this, objectively so, but now subjectively also, if you are not walking personally and persistently in the truths of God, in His Word, in every area of your life, you are also endangering yourself. A dear one here this evening, if you are not living in a true vital godliness and holiness, living close to Christ, repenting of your sins, mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit so that by God's grace, every day you're seeking to stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to life, denying worldly lust, etc. If you're not doing these things, you are leaving yourself open to all kind of spiritual trouble. And I would warn you, I would plead with you to sober up this evening. I'd call you to repentance. Any little door, any little way the devil could get in, he will do it. Look with me in your Bibles, Ephesians 4. I'm just jumping here. Ephesians 4, verse 27. It's right there. It's just a page over. What does Paul say? Nor give place to the devil. Nor give place, the Greek word, room for the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You say, well, when you said deal with sin personally, I couldn't think of anything. Well, maybe you're a hot-headed individual. Anger is sin, by the way. And through your anger, Satan can work in your life. That's what Paul's saying. Watch your anger. Watch your pride. Watch your lust. Watch your covetousness. Give no place for the devil. What place? The place through anger is what Paul is saying. Because all he needs to do is just get a little foothold in, and the devil will wreak havoc in your life. Give no place to the devil. Give no place to the devil. Ephesians 4 and verse 27. And so, having considered this first line of defense, we could say this first fundamental protective gear that you and I are to wear, central in our lives, truth. The truth of God, the truth of His Word, walking in truth. Come with me, secondly, then, for this evening, to consider the breastplate of righteousness as Paul speaks of it in the last half of our verse. Notice the words again. He says, by way of a command, that we, as an active part of our lives in our walk with Jesus, we are to put on, there's the command, not a suggestion, we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Command by Paul, apostolic command. Now, in Paul's day, a soldier's breastplate was a layer of thick metal or even tough leather that covered him from neck to navel, both in the front and in the back. And the breastplate provided a crucial protection from mortal wounds. And to be sure, what it specifically did for the soldier greatly informs our understanding in spiritual warfare. And so you say, Pastor, what's the point? Well, the point is this. Listen, just as, this is language we use in the book as we try to open up all of these metaphors. Just as a soldier's breastplate was a central piece of defensive armor for him because it protected his vital organs in spiritual battle, chiefly his heart. So also, here's the illustration by Paul, our spiritual breastplate that God provides us in Christ serves the same function in our battles with the devil. Now, dear ones, let me state it this way and say that just as inconceivable as it would be for a soldier to go into warfare without a breastplate on or like a bulletproof vest, if a guy's going into combat, it's inconceivable. Would not happen. He would never do it without protecting his heart. It's even more inconceivable for us as Christians that we would ever do battle with the devil without protecting ourselves in this way as well. Protecting our hearts with the breastplate of righteousness. And so when the Bible speaks about the heart, again, the main place that the breastplate would cover, It's referring to what? Well, lots of things. But simply stated, the inner man. That's what we can say, the inner man. The heart, according to Proverbs 4 and verse 23, is where the issues of life spring. And in Scripture, it represents all that we are. That is to say, the whole person, the heart, the center of our beings. Have you the center of your beings protected, is what Paul's saying. Well, quite obviously, then, in view of such things, it's plain to see why Paul is saying, protect ourselves in this way, right? The point is, if we leave our inner beings exposed to the attacks of the enemy, then without a doubt, he could put us in a most deplorable condition, spiritually speaking. And dear brothers and sisters, what a tragedy that would be. If we allow Satan with his lies and his trickery and all the rest to penetrate us deep within, with his accusations and temptations, etc., then he can greatly influence us to live with such things as fear, as guilt, as anxiety, as depression, and discouragement, to just name a few things. If we leave ourselves open to his suggestions at the core of who we are, oh, he could greatly meddle with us. And so we need to ask them. When the apostle uses this military metaphor of a breastplate of righteousness, or perhaps better understood, the breastplate which is righteousness, what exactly is he referring to? Well, again, as I said earlier, with the belt of truth, there are two popular options that the commentators make. And the first is what we can call the objective righteousness of Christ. The objective righteousness of Christ. Stand therefore, gird your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate which is righteousness. That's just one way to translate it. So what is he referring to? Well, firstly, it could be the objective righteousness of Christ, which refers to what? The virtue and perfection of Jesus, which has been credited to our account the moment we have believed on Christ. The objective righteousness of Christ, the virtue of Jesus, the perfect life, the sinless death, credited to our account. That's one way to understand the words. Or secondly, this language here could refer to the moral righteousness that you and I as believers are to walk in as the redeemed of the Lord. And again, the commentators, some say this, some say that. And so the question is, which is it? Is it the imputed righteousness which we receive by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, or is it the imparted righteousness of the believer, which they are to walk in, that righteousness of a holy life, to which I answer and say, I don't believe it's either or, but again, I believe it's both and. I believe that it's both, but first and foremost, I believe with a host of other writers that if our inner beings, if our hearts, our inner selves are going to be kept safe from Satan's deceits, then we must remember, listen, that because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our accounts, our standing before the Almighty God is absolutely secure. The objective righteousness of Christ. And thus Paul could say in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you see, having a fresh understanding of what this breastplate of righteousness is, the flawless, the virtue of Christ imputed to my account, is critical in this regard. It's vital. Ah, but you ask, how does this matter of Jesus' righteousness credit to us, which commends us to God alone, how does it help in spiritual warfare? Practically speaking, you say, okay, it could be the objective righteousness of Christ, but how does it help in the heat of battle? Well, friends, I say that it helps us because when the devil comes and accuses us, or the devil comes and accuses you, saying, for example, what? You have fallen into the same sin again? There's no forgiveness for you in Christ. Dear ones, based upon what I'm saying now, you could rail back to the devil and say what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, namely, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. The devil, you know how he whispers in your ear. Ah, look at you. There you are again. Same sin again. Oh, but you promised you wouldn't do it again. And here you are again. There's no forgiveness for you. You're pitiful within yourself. What do you do in times like that? You know what? You say, Satan, you're right. I am pitiful within myself, but blessed be God that I get to God and I am accepted before God, all because of the righteousness of another. The objective righteousness of Christ. The devil comes and condemns us for our sins. You've confessed the sin to the Lord over and over again. But he says, "Pah, you can't be a Christian. What do? You reply to him saying with Paul again in Romans 8, "Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and even is at the right hand of God making intercession for us." And so you see, this is what the flawless, the impeccable righteousness of Christ does for you and I in the midst of spiritual warfare. This is how we will always have an anchor for our souls all of our days, so that even if the devil is right in accusing us, saying that in and of ourselves we ought to be cast from God's presence, we could reply to him with the hymn writer of old and say, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Oh yes, I am guilty, but there at God's right hand is my righteousness. There at God's right hand is the man Jesus Christ. We can say with all the redeemed of the Lord, "Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Does anybody know what I'm speaking of? Do you get it? The objective righteousness of Christ. Oh, I know I was unrighteous, but I serve a righteous Savior. And his righteousness has been charged to my account. And I am acquitted all through his person and his work alone. But not only this. If in fact the devil's not going to have a just opportunity to condemn us and our hearts, then obviously there needs to be moral righteousness lived out by us as well, right? Now, dear brethren, please listen to me when I say that a holy life lived by us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will shut Satan's mouth every time. Every time. And this is because as we live this way, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the same book, again, the devil will have no just grounds to reproach us. And so here then is another way that our hearts could be protected. We're not giving a bridge, as it were. We're not giving a handshake to the devil saying, yeah, I'm guilty, yeah, I sinned again. No. We're not giving him that opportunity. And so we protect ourselves. Here, the breastplate of righteousness, understood this way, could be understood as us living lives of integrity at all points in our lives by God's grace. And thus, for example, Paul calls this matter in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It's the righteousness that we wear as the people of God. It's the righteousness, albeit imperfect righteousness. It's still righteousness which shuts the mouth of Satan every time. And so, in summing up then, both of these points under this second heading, it seems to me that the breastplate of righteousness in view in our passage is both legal and ethical, as the Puritans called it. It seems that it's both positional and practical righteousness. Put on the breastplate which is righteousness. Remind yourself daily of the righteousness of Christ, which alone commends you to God.
And then you, Christian, by the grace of God, walk in moral righteousness so that you give no platform for the enemy to accuse you of sin. And so, having seen then for this evening the first two articles of the spiritual equipment that you and I must put on if we are going to be successful in spiritual warfare with Satan, and having already applied it to you who are Christians this evening, I want to close with a word to any non-Christian in this place, to any non-Christian here this evening. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this. The two things that you desperately need in your life are truth and flawless righteousness. Right? These are the terms we've used. We've seen that Paul has set them forth. Truth and perfect righteousness. That's what you need in your life. And these are the two things that you do not have. Because you're not a Christian, you don't have truth. You're living in sin. You're living in lies. Your life is marked by falsehood. You do not have truth. You need truth. And of course, along with this, you don't have perfect righteousness. Your righteousness is, as the prophet Isaiah says, as filthy rags in God's sight. He says the best you do is like filthy rags before a holy God because He's perfect. And even the best you do is like filthy rags in His sight. The best you do is like filthy rags in God's sight. What must your sins look like? That's another subject. And so you need truth and you don't have it. And you need perfect righteousness and you don't have that either. So where then is your hope to be found? Only in one. Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He's not a truth, He's the truth. I was speaking, as I said earlier this day, about the Muslim guy I was witnessing to this past Saturday. And I said to him, you know, Muhammad said, the truth has been revealed to me. And Buddha said, my teachings have led to an attainment of the truth. I said, and Jesus said, I am the truth. It's a little different, I said to my Islamic friend. It's not that my teachings have led to an attainment of the truth or the truth has been revealed to me. He says, I'm it. I am the truth. We know He's the Word also, John 1. Never do we read in Scripture, this is striking, that Jesus received the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord came to Him like a prophet. I know He's a prophet, but He's the final prophet. He didn't receive a word like a prophet or just spoke the word like it was given to him. No, He is the Word. The final Word. In the beginning was the Word. Not just getting a word like a prophet, which was a pretty amazing thing. But He is the Word. But it's not just the truth. He is the truth. Not a truth. The truth. Definite article in the Greek text. The way, the life, the truth. My dear non-Christian friend, Jesus is exactly what you need. He's the one you need. He's a person. You need Him. And not only do you need Him because He's the truth and He'll lead you to truth, ultimately Himself who is the truth, but you need perfect righteousness. You need to be covered. You need your sins to be covered. And this is what the gospel's all about, right? Romans 1:16. Not ashamed of the gospel. Of Christ. First, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And who is the righteousness of God? Only one. Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Isaiah, in predicting Jesus coming, hundreds of years before He came, he said, and His name shall be called what? The Lord, our righteousness. What a beautiful thing it is. What an amazing thing it is. That when I stand before God in the final day of judgment,
Why should I let you into heaven? One answer, Jesus. Not what I've done or what I think or that I've been part of a church or I've been baptized. It's meaningless. None of it's perfect righteousness. There's only one who gives me perfect righteousness. And it's Christ. How does that come to me in my life? What did Jesus do to acquire it? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the sins of his people upon himself. That's what Calvary is all about. The cross, he took the sins of his people upon himself, and at the cross he was punished for the sins of his people. In time, space, history, when God the Holy Spirit regenerates his people through the preaching of the gospel, he gives them hearts which repent and believe on Christ, and they're saved, justified. That's the negative side of salvation. Declared not guilty, but then they are positively pronounced righteous. Not just sins removed, but righteousness imparted to the Christian. So he or she stands before God on that last day, all because of Jesus. I envision it in my mind. I envision standing before God and having this righteous garment cover me from head to toe and looking at it and saying, that's pretty nice. Like this blue shirt. You would agree it's pretty nice, right? I'm going to say, look at this. But underneath, I'm going to see in that sense, under here is not good. I realize, like in my heart, not good. But I look at this perfect covering and say, this is nice. This is getting me into heaven. There is this impeccable flawlessness which is going to cover me from head to toe. And I'm going to walk in heaven all with that perfect righteousness of the Son of God commending me to God the Father. I say, praise God. Praise God. His righteousness gets me into heaven. His blood atoned for my sin. His righteousness grants me access before a perfect holy God whose righteous eye would destroy me a million times over if he looked at me in my own sin. Hence Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted where? He says, in the beloved. In the sphere of the beloved. In the beloved's righteousness which has been given to us. We are accepted in Christ. You, my dear non-Christian friend, need to be accepted in Christ. You need his truth. You need his righteousness. You say, how do I get it? You repent of your sins. You turn from your sins. And you say, I'm full of error, oh God. I'm full of falsehood. I'm full of sin. I've sinned against you. I've sinned in my life. I've lied. I've stolen. I've fornicated. I'm a drunkard. I'm an adulterer, oh God. I'm wicked before your sight. You've seen all my sin before you. And you say, the soul that sins, it will surely die. I'm in terrible shape, oh God. That's the truth you need. And that truth is found in Christ. And you need his covering. And when you repent of your sins and you believe on his accomplished work there on Calvary's hill, God in grace declares the believing sinner not guilty. And he imputes to that believing sinner the perfect righteousness of Christ. Your sins are charged to his account. His righteousness is credited to your account. That's what the Bible calls good news. Good news. That's what the Bible calls the gospel. And that's the gospel you need tonight, my dear non-Christian friend. May God work it in your heart. May God cause you to see that all that you need to be accepted with God is found in a person. And that person is the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that Jesus is our truth and our righteousness. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for all that you grant us in the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called us tonight to a fresh examination of ourselves to see if we are walking in the truth, if we are walking in righteousness. Oh God, we can't play games regarding this battle. And we do not want to open the door for Satan. We do not want to give a place to him. So, Lord, we pray that you would rebuke us and correct us. If there's any area that needs shoring up in our lives, oh God, you know them altogether. Oh God, help us, we pray, to not open ourselves up to the attacks of the evil one. Be merciful, we pray, Lord. Help us to renounce all the works of the flesh and help us to be found following hard after you. We ask it all in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.